Okay, I was confused there. I thought, I have my drum book. Okay, 272. Jesus the Loving Shepherd. We'll be singing that song in a little while. It's good to see everybody out tonight. And we kind of entered that time of year where we got to get more cloudy days, a little bit cooler temperature. Well, not a little bit, a lot colder temperature eventually. But we are blessed, as the prayer this morning was said, to have a nice warm place to come to and to serve God and to study together. What we want to do tonight is we want to talk about the Bible. When we look at the Bible, and I know with here in this audience, if I would say, okay, what's some unique things about this book? That probably a list of things would be talked about as far as the cohesion of the book, the number of different writers that actually wrote the Bible, as far as 40 different men that are took part as far as the recording of the words in the Bible, the time period by which it covers, and all those things be very true. But all that really goes back to the fact of the Bible being the inspired word of God. As 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And among things that means is that the Bible then is inerrant, which is another way of saying there's not any mistakes at all in the Bible. That when something is recorded, it's recorded as being factually true. And therefore, if something is said, if something is taught that contradicts the Bible, we know that is false. Because once you establish a truth, anything different than the truth has to be erroneous. And so we want to look at something tonight there's a lot of different, again, doctrines out there. But we want to look at Acts 2nd chapter and some false doctrines refuted by looking at that chapter. Now, a lot of times when we hear something, for instance, somebody says, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. We know that's not true because the Bible tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Or somebody say that Jesus came from the tribe of Levi, for instance. Again, we understand that's false because the Bible tells us that he came from the tribe of Judah. But a lot of times when we hear something said that we know is wrong, we may look at various passages that points out how that's wrong. But a lot of times, in fact, most times when somebody says, here's my passage to prove what I'm teaching, what we have to do, be able to do, is really look at that passage itself and point out that that passage really doesn't teach what they're saying it teaches, but they have misinterpreted that passage. And so that goes to Acts 2nd chapter, and that is that we find a lot said that concerns the events of that day that are really not factually true. And so, for instance, that there are some who said that more than 12 men received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. A lot of our Pentecostal type friends, those who believe in the miraculous ability to perform gifts today or perform miracles today, say that those in the first century that believe that they received this miraculous immersion in the Holy Spirit, and so it was a very common thing for people to be doing the miraculous things back then. And this is one of the passages they look at to prove their point. And so we want to look at this, and really we go back to Acts 1st chapter, which sets up Acts 2nd chapter. We find these words, that this is right after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And so in Acts 1 verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, the Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. If you read that list right there, you find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 people mentioned in that passage, didn't it? But they, in that passage, we really have them by name. We don't have to wonder who the they were, and the they are those people mentioned right here. And so when you go on a little bit more, in verse 14, it says, these all continue one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So here we have, there are more people then that were also together after those, the they of verse 13, 12 and 13. And then as you go on in verse 15, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And see, that's where some people get the 120 for it. They're saying, okay, it had 120 people gathered together, and all these people had received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons they say that is because if God had not done that, then God would have been showing partiality. In fact, and they may point out a couple of passages that points out to us that in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. They're in Acts 10 verse 34. And talking here specifically about the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, and actually all those who obey the will of God can be saved. And then Romans 2 verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. And so they would say that all those who believed, all those present that day had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that begs a question. And the question that begs for us in this letter is did God have to baptize everyone with the Holy Spirit? Is that the promise that was made? Well, when you look at the Bible, we find Jesus never promised that. He never said every disciple received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, again, we go back to Acts, the first chapter. And beginning there, Luke writes, as a former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so again, we find here that this is a specific group of people he's talking to, and therefore the promise he made is to that specific group of people. And verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now notice the next verse, verse 4 here. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Who's the you in that passage? The you does not refer to the 120. The you refers again to that group of people, the 12, or the disciples that were together in verse 1 all on down. And so they were the ones who received this promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we go on then, in Acts first chapter, we find, now, the name, you notice that when I counted off that group, that I counted off 11, didn't I? And that's because Judas had killed himself. And so they had to select somebody to actually take Judas's place. Now again, this is by inspiration, this is by God. And so it just wasn't a case that they decided who to select. God decided who to select. But we find in Acts 1 verse 26, again, Judas hanged himself, thus making 11 apostles. And if you look here in verse 26, it points out to us, let me get that passage. And it says, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so that means then, by the time you add in Matthias, that makes 12 again. So we have 12 apostles. And that's the last group mentioned here in Acts 1 verse 26, isn't it? I don't think anybody would refute that fact because the Bible is very plain in that passage. But then we go to Acts the second chapter. And we look in Acts the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now I want you to notice when you look at that passage again, verses 1 and 2, and in both passages you have the word they. And that is, the they there refers to the 12 apostles. That's the last group mentioned in Acts 1 verse 26. This is one of those cases where the chapter division, we understand the inspired writers did not actually write in chapter division. And they didn't actually write in verse division either. That was added in later on to help us find things in the Bible. And so if it was for that chapter break right there, I don't think there'd be very many people that would argue at all that the they there refers to the 120, because it goes right on down from 12 to the they. But that they there is the last group of people mentioned in Acts 1 verse 26. That's the 12. And so that in that case there we have them receiving or we have them, and all that's happening with them. Now, in Acts 2 verse 3, it says, then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire and set upon each of them. Now, again, you have to ask the question, who's the them of that passage? Well, again, the them are the they of verses 1 and 2. We haven't changed groups at all. It's still the same group here. They receive this power, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. As you go on down, though, again, some people may say, well, I still think 120 actually received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, you go on down this passage, we find that it's, again, specifies for us who was doing what on the day of Pentecost. And so we look over at Acts 2, verses 6 and 7, and it says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, that verse 7 there is a very important verse again because it helps us to identify who was doing what in this passage. And so again, the them of verse 6, again, the 12 apostles. We haven't changed groups at all. We haven't changed those refers to at all. But then just kind of nail it down a little more is they said, okay, all those apostles were Galileans. All those who are speaking were Galileans. We can't say that about the 120. We don't know where all the 120 came from. But what we do know is that the 12 were all Galileans. And so that's who was speaking on that occasion. Now again, you just go another step here. You may look at verse 11 and then verse 14. In verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So that again, we have the word, them talked about. And again, you have to say, well, who's the them? Well, verse 14 helps us a little more there. And there it said, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised voice and said to them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So them again, as you look at this, Peter stood up with the 11 apostles. He didn't stand up with the 119, but he stood up with the 11 apostles and he told them to listen to the words they were speaking. And so all the way through this year, we have the 12 talked about, not the 120. And finally, as you go on down a little bit farther, we find, of course, Peter talks to them about Jesus. And about what they had done, about the miracles Jesus had performed. And as he's talking to them, these people realized that they had crucified the Messiah. They had killed the Son of God. And so in verse 36 there, it said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now notice this point here, verse 37. It said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and rest of the apostles. You see, if all 120 had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then why wouldn't they turn and ask anybody the 120? But all the way through this passage, it specifies who was talking and specify who's answering these people. Because there said that they heard that Peter, then verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and so receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we have again, Peter and the rest of the apostles talked about. And so as you go all the way through this passage, we simply ask some questions here. One is, who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, those who are speaking. Those who had the tongues of fire, those who were actually talking that day, were answering the questions. And who was doing that? It wasn't 120. It was the 12. So the 12 had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not the 120 in this passage. Okay, so that doctrine there really doesn't hold up to what the Bible said. But then another doctrine is there were women preachers on the day of Pentecost. Again, certain charismatic groups, they say the Holy Spirit comes upon everybody and kind of overcomes you. And there were women present on that occasion. In fact, we read where Mary and other people were present. And so they're actually kind of inferring or just making a conclusion that really isn't warranted in this passage. There's not one word of women preachers on the day of Pentecost. As you read through that passage there that I just went through, Acts 2nd chapter all the way down, we find it was the 12. And the 12 again were all men. And so it wasn't anybody else speaking, anybody else preaching on the day of Pentecost, telling them what to do to be saved. It was simply those 12. And so we can understand, you know, that the text does not support the inference they're making. It's simply not there. Again, they're having to suppose that's 120, but we already proved that's not true. And so that is simply not, you know, consistent with the scriptures. But also we can point out, and go in another place, that this is also not consistent with 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. In that passage, the inspired writer said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men to be in silence. For Adam was born first, then Eve. And so in that passage, we also understand the idea of authority over a man would be involved as far as teaching and preaching. Now, however, you really don't have to go to that passage to prove the point. You just stay there in Acts 2nd chapter and just ask question, where do you find women preachers in Acts 2nd chapter? That's not there. So that doctrine really is refuted by Acts the 2nd chapter. Another doctrine people have is that they believe in universalism. And what that means is everybody's going to be saved. And they may make some condition upon this here, but they may say, well, salvation really is a matter of grace. That God's grace is extended to all mankind. And on the day of Pentecost, we see that grace being poured out. We see them preaching about whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so they would kind of maybe turn to other passages. They may look at Titus 2nd chapter verse 11. And in that passage it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so he would say, well, because it appeared to all men, that means that all men will be saved. And again, we have to look at this here and just recognize that on the day of Pentecost, we have the first preaching the gospel. Nobody heard the gospel this time. And that's why we ought to call it the first sermon. But what we did know is that through the gospel, man is saved. Romans 1 verse 16. And there what Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Now you notice there in Romans 1 verse 16, there's a condition. And that condition is you have to believe. And so if you don't believe that you're not going to be saved. Now I'm not saying that's the only condition of salvation, but I'm just making sure you understand that believing is essential in order to be saved. And so that passage by itself would actually contradict the idea of universalism because not everybody's going to believe. But then as you look at Acts 2, again going back to our main passage here, in Acts 2, that Peter in verse 17 starts quoting from the prophet Joel. Joel 2nd chapter verse 28 through 32 is what he's quoting here. And when he gets down to verse 21, it says, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the condition of being saved. That is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Now, when you see that term, the name of the Lord, that refers to the totality of everything that person believes and everything that person did. He's not just saying, as long as you believe Jesus, then you're going to be saved. It means as long as you believe everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, then you'll be saved if you do that. We have a case here in Acts, the 22nd chapter, where it deals with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in Ananias talking to him, they said, and then why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Notice this last part, calling on the name of the Lord. Now again, that doesn't mean, okay, sit back and say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's Lord, and that's it. I'll be saved. Now, there's something involved here in calling the name of the Lord, and that is doing what he says to do. To simply say, I believe in Jesus, and to not actually do what Jesus says, is really not going to benefit you one bit. You have to actually obey what God is saying to do. Submitting to the total authority of Christ is what Peter's telling them to do on the day of Pentecost. And that's what they had to do in order to be saved. So that doctrine there really is contradicted, but refuted by Acts 2nd chapter. But then another doctrine that is prevalent around us, I'm not sure how many people actually oppose of this religious group, but it was started by Charles Taze Russell. And that group became what we today call the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that group, among other things, has a number of peculiar doctrines, but one of their doctrines is that man does not have a soul, but is a soul. And what they mean by that is that there's not a distinction between our body and our soul. They're saying they're the same exact thing. Okay, now again, if that's true then, we have to know that, and among other things, as far as that doctrine is, they said there's no such thing as eternal punishment. That to them, hell or eternal punishment is staying in the grave. You'll just never be raised. Okay, so that's their doctrine that they have. Now, if you look at what the Bible says again in Acts 2nd chapter. In Acts 2nd chapter, in verse 27, we have Peter still speaking. And in verse 25, you just back up there, you notice that he says, where David says concerning him, and then he actually starts quoting Psalm, the 16th Psalm. The last few verses of that 16th Psalm is this, was recorded for us here in Acts 2nd chapter. And when it does that, verse 27, it says, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, there's 2 points he's talking about there. Point one is that his soul was not left in Hades. Now, Hades is basically the realm of the dead. It's the realm of the unseen. Well, I was preaching up in Ohio a few weeks ago. I had a lesson, not this lesson, but I had a lesson that y'all had heard, and I was making a point that Hades is simply the realm of the dead. And one of the preachers there came back afterwards and says, well, you know, actually, if you look at vines, I believe, said, it talks about it being where the departed spirits go to. Okay, fine. That's true. That's that same idea there. And that is where our soul goes when we die. But then also notice he says, verse 31, it said, he foreseeing that spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul is not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. His soul was not left there. That he was came back. But the second thing is that his soul did not, his flesh did not see corruption. And 3 days' time, he had not started to decay yet. His flesh had not. And so we have two things happening here. One is his soul did not, was not left there. And the second thing is flesh did not see corruption. That word nowhere is a pretty important word here. Because it brings out two different things he's talking about. And so when you think about that passage, it's making a distinction between the soul of man and the spirit of Jesus. His body and his soul. But those who say, okay, that the soul and the body are the same thing, there's another way of disproving that doctrine besides here in Acts 2 verse 27 and 31. And that is, if they are both equal, the same thing, then we can find a passage that uses both words. We just can interchange them. We can actually put the same word in both places and it should make sense, right? Well, you know, let's look, for instance, in Matthew 10 verse 28. Now this is what the Bible says. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You know, he makes a distinction there between those who can kill our flesh and those who can cause our soul to be lost, be killed. But rather, fear him is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That word both again says that they're both those things. It's not making them equal, it's saying both those things. Okay, well let's just look at this passage and let's just change it a little bit. And let's look over at Matthew 10, again, verse 28. Just use the word body. And that passage says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the body. Now that doesn't make any sense. You have somebody that can kill the flesh, but then he can't kill the flesh. But rather fear him as they destroy both soul and soul in hell. Well, again, that'd be redundant, wouldn't it? So that really doesn't make any sense that way. But then let's just kind of flip that around a little bit. And notice Matthew 10 verse 28. And so do not fear those who kill the soul, but cannot kill the soul. Again, that just kind of contradicts itself right there. And the same thing, but rather fear him as they destroy both body and body in hell. Again, that doesn't make any sense, does it? So you look at that passage and you realize that that simply contradicts what the Bible teaches. Now again, we can use Matthew 10 verse 28. But actually Acts 2 verse 27 through 31 makes a distinction between the soul of Jesus and his physical body. And that's all you need. Well, here's another idea some people have. and that is the denominationalism. It sounds very magnanimous, and said, and we've heard it said before, that one church is good as another. It doesn't matter where you go to, as long as you're going someplace, and they may actually add this little part, and they may say, just be sincere. And in fact, I don't doubt the sincerity of most of our religious neighbors. I think a lot of our religious neighbors are good people. They want to please God, and they believe that as long as you go someplace, it doesn't matter where you go, it's okay. As long as you have, you're religious, as long as you believe in Jesus. And what that would mean is that, what that means basically is that you don't have different doctrines. And it's okay. Because when you look at the different denominations around us, they had different creed books. And the reason they had different creed books is because they believe and they teach different things. And so they'll say, well, it's okay because you have different doctrines. And you can have different names. Again, our Ruth's neighbors, they would identify themselves. I would ask them, what kind of Christian are you? You'll have them responding different ways. Some may say they're Presbyterian, others may say they're Methodist, and others may say, give some other name. And that's because that identifies them, again, as being distinct from all others. They're not the same as the other people around them. And not only that, but also they will have different bodies, different fellowships among each other, different organizations. Again, the organization of the Methodist Church is not the same organization as the Baptist Church, and that's not the same organization as the Presbyterian Church. And so you have different bodies in that sense right there. Well, again, we just had to look at it and have to think, okay, on the day of Pentecost, how many different bodies were there on that day? How many different bodies were they added to on that day? Well, and also, how many different doctrines do they have? As you read through Acts 2 chapter, I see where Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up and started preaching. So are we not to say that Peter preached one thing, and you have Matthew over here, he's preaching something else, and you have Andrew over here, he's preaching something else? What were we going to say that day? That everybody could hear different doctrines being preached, 12 different doctrines, because you have 12 different men speaking. You know what that would cause? Total confusion. And not only that, but also we're giving people a reason to reject Christ because they can't even get their story straight about what is involved here. Well, in Acts 2 chapter, in verse 41, as you turn to that passage, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, as you look at that, it says, now, again, just ask this question, what were they added to? They were added to the body of Christ. Verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to a church daily those who are being saved. And so you look at that passage and find what we see here is that they were added together. All the same were added together. They weren't added together in separate piles. They were added together to one body, and the Lord put them in that one body, and that body is the church. So you look at this passage and say, there wasn't any denominationalism at all on the day of Pentecost. I can't find them. And finally, just pointing out to you that, you know, that as well as cases, those other denominations didn't even exist back then. They had to come along later on. And so we can say, you know, they weren't added to a denomination, they were added to the Lord's body on that day. But again, we can also look at one of the passages I want you to notice, and that's Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we're not going to read the whole passage because it's not necessary, but in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 4, it said, there's one body and one spirit, just as we're called one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I'll go ahead and read verse 6 after all. One God, and Father of all, is above all, through all, in you all. And so when I ask the question, how many bodies were there down on the day of Pentecost? How many could they be added to? The answer is one. And I like the word number one because it means more than zero, less than two. There's one. How many different doctrines are they hear? There's one faith. Therefore, Acts of 2nd chapter does not teach denominationalism. And the final thing to make from Acts 2nd chapter is that there are many groups that say baptism is not essential to salvation. Now, they believe in baptism because most religious groups around us do baptize people. Now, they may call it immersion, and many of them practice sprinkling and pouring, which is really not baptism. But what they're saying is that baptism is a declaration you're already saved. They either are saved at the point of faith, and or you're saved at the point of grace, but they're saying that baptism is a sign of your salvation, is what they would say. A person is saved at the point of faith, what they're teaching, and they may say again, like I said, grace only, or praying through. You just pray through, and God will save you. And then afterwards, you can be baptized. Well, again, we just have to look at our passage in Acts, the second chapter, verse 36. And said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, he convicted them of killing the Son of God. And verse 37 said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, rest the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? I submit to you, they believe what Peter's saying. They believe that Jesus was actually Lord of Christ, that Jesus whom they crucified is now at the right hand of God. They believe that. That's why they ask the question. And so Peter said to them, as far as, again, these are words of the Holy Spirit. So we know what's true because they were inspired words. And Peter said, repent. Okay, that gets the idea. Now again, notice he doesn't say, okay, something along the lines of Mormonism. The Mormon religion says that you can be baptized for somebody else. I have a relative of mine that's in that church, and I don't know how many times been baptized for somebody else. Somebody, maybe his dad or our brothers of his that had never been baptized. He didn't say that. He didn't say have somebody be baptized for you. He didn't say, you know, the doctrine of Calvinism, which is there's nothing you have to do. You're already saved or lost. Don't worry about it. That's not doctrine of Calvinism. And he didn't even say the doctrine of ecumenicalism. That's okay. Everybody can believe what they want. And whichever path you want to go to heaven, you can choose it and he'll go to heaven. And I understand that's the way a lot of people believe today. However, Peter's telling them, repent. Now they already had believed. So I didn't put it on the chart here, but we just had, they had to believe first. Then he said they had to repent. That means turn away from your sin. And then also he said they need to be baptized. And that is, and getting back to Acts 2 verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so what he's pointing out to us is that that comes after you've done what's right beforehand. And that is you had to repent and you had to be baptized and then you'll have remission of sins. Now I know some, when they look at Acts 2 verse 38, say, well, there's a word there that means for the remission of sins. There's two Greek words that's often translated as the word for, F-O-R. One is the Greek word gar, G-A-R. And that means because you had sins remitted. That's the way people often want to read that today. However, the second word is E-I-S, ice. And that means in order to receive something. When Jesus in Matthew 26 verse 28 talked about being crucified, his blood being shed for the remission of sins, that means in order to receive that. That's why he was dying, because man needed the blood of Christ to have his sins washed away. That's the same word right here. And that is you're baptized in order to receive something, in order to receive the remission of your sins. That's why you're baptized. And so this here simply contradicts the idea that you're saved and then you're baptized. To be as a sign of your salvation. That's not what Peter's saying at all on the day of Pentecost. As you look at this here, I realize that, you know, baptism is not the end of the process. It's not more important than any of the others, but it is a part of doing what God said to do. Again, our job as we look at the Bible is to rightly divide the word of truth. If we do that, then we will do exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. And notice on the day of Pentecost, it said what? They were baptized and added to the body of Christ. And so tonight, as we have our song selected of encouragement, Jesus the Loving Savior, or the Shepherd, excuse me, that if we do what Peter said, then we'll be a part of that body. Tonight, if anybody needs to respond to the invitation, why don't you come forward and stand as we sing.